So, I have a question. We have this cultural phenomenon that we say Santa Claus is watching you. What's the point of that? Why do we do that?
To scare little children.
To scare them. Okay, to scare them. That's right. To scare them. That's exactly right. Okay. That's exactly right. We do it to scare them into submission. Partly it's because it's busy time of year, and if we could get a little extra fear going on and make things a little more manageable around the house when we're trying to do shopping and holiday types of things, maybe that's a good timing, good time to frighten them a little bit. So here's another question. Is that even moral?
No, it is not.
It's not.
It's not.
Okay.
And I never did those with my kids.
Okay. Why is it not moral?
It's lying to them. Okay. We never taught our children about Santa Claus.
Okay. All right. All right. Anyone else have thoughts on that? You know, I'm not sure anybody is going to have a strong feeling that it's okay to lie to them. But let me get Dave and then I'll come.
Okay. Elf. It's called Elf on a Shelf. And I didn't know what these kids were talking about. And all of a sudden, I found out it's like a little robotic elf.
Okay.
And it relays, you know, it's got little eyes that are watching.
Oh, good. That's good.
It relays back to the North Pole what your child is
doing.
And not only, it wasn't enough just to say, Santa's watching you, now
you have this little, it's like a little webcam that goes back to the North Pole. Oh, my goodness.
My kids wouldn't have been able to sleep with that.
I'm not sure I would after I went to Homer and saw.
Yeah. Okay. Dave?
I let my kids know that Santa Claus was just pretend.
Yeah.
He wasn't real.
Yeah.
And it was just a myth.
Right.
Per se.
Sure.
Because I didn't want them to doubt Christ.
Okay.
Santa and Easter.
Now, that's an important observation. Let me come back to that. But, Deb, go ahead.
I was gonna say, there is room, though, for teaching the historical Nicholas.
Right.
The historical Nicholas, that tradition, absolutely. That's right. Mum's the word. Yeah. He's not real, but don't tell anybody.
It's a game between them and their parents.
That's right. We don't want to interfere with their parents. Well, that's kind of interesting that so many of you would not be comfortable with telling children that Santa Claus is there and that he's watching you and you better be nice and not naughty because he's making a list. Let me tell you why this is important in an evangelism sense. We're doing Psalm 139 today. Let me ask you to turn to Psalm 139. I have a handout. I'll hand it out in a few minutes. But turn to Psalm 139. And in the first two verses of Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. Now, put yourself, if you can, try, it's impossible to really do it, but to try to put yourself in the shoes of an atheist. And you are being told by someone else that God is real. He's out there, and he's right here, and he's everywhere, and he knows everything. And he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. Okay? Just put yourself in the shoes of an atheist. I know it's hard to do. How would you think an atheist would react to that? Yeah.
Well, if he tends to believe it at all, he's going to be terrified.
Okay. So, terrified. Anyone else? How else would they react to it?
They're not going to believe it at all. Yeah, they wouldn't believe it. They heard that word before.
Okay, so they would say it would say it would be a myth. Okay. All right. Anyone else? I thought I saw another hand. Pardon me?
That's intrusive.
Intrusive. What's the problem with the in the eyes of an atheist? And I know it's impossible to really do, but try to imagine it. And the reason we got to do, I think it's important we do this, is because we have people who are atheists in our lives. Now they might say they're agnostic, but saying I don't know that there is a God is the same thing as saying I don't believe there's a God. So that's a negative form of atheism, as opposed to a positive atheism, which is, I know there's not a God. Okay. So it's important. So besides like this sort of intrusiveness, what would be the problem with that? Why would they resent intrusion in their life?
Because
they want to be masters
of
their own.
They want to be masters. Pardon
me? Power. Thank you. Power, and may I say, and control. I have a really bad habit, Dolores, of adding to everything you say and then ask if it's okay. Have you gotten used to it? All right. Power and control, what else? I'm going to say autonomy. May I say that? That's kind of what Dolores is saying, too. Autonomy. Yeah, I have to always ask her, is that okay if I say that? There is a bristling, a resentment. Let me read you what a couple people have said. Christopher Hitchens, atheist, writes that who wishes that there was a permanent, unalterable, celestial despotism that subjected us to continual surveillance and could convict us of thought crime. It's kind of what David is saying here. You know my thoughts. Convict us of thought crimes, who regarded us as its private property even after we died. How happy we ought to be at the reflection that there exists not a shred of respectable evidence to support such a horrible hypothesis. And how grateful we should be to those of our predecessors who repudiated this utter negation of human freedom. This is the battle line. God is either out there and right here, or he's not. Jean-Paul Sartre, another well-known atheist, an early writer in what had come to become known as existentialism, in his book Being in Nothingness, he imagined being in a stairwell where there was a door with a keyhole, and he imagined kneeling down and peeking through the keyhole. And as he's kneeling down and peeking through the keyhole, he hears a noise behind him. And he stands up and he imagines, oh, this is a thought experiment. And he imagines someone watching him, kneeling down, looking through the keyhole. How many have heard of that story? Anybody? Because that's they teach it in philosophy classes. That book, Being in Nothingness, is a common undergraduate required book. Right up here, man. But here's what he does. Jean-Paul Sartre says, you know, that's kind of the way we think about God. Now, he was an atheist, but he's saying, this is how we think about God. God is watching us. And if I'm doing something that I might be embarrassed of, like peeking through a keyhole, he doesn't say what's on the other side. It doesn't matter what's on the other side. He's peeking through a keyhole. That's, you know, by definition, an inappropriate thing to be doing. And he's saying, as God is looking at first of all, he says, as I am peeking through the keyhole, I'm the subject. And what I'm peeking at is the object. But when God is looking at me, I become what? The object. So he would say, I'm objectified by God. God becomes a subject and I'm the object. He didn't want to be the object. He wants to be the master. He wants to be the subject. And what's worse, he says, I feel shame.
There's hope for him.
To which we say, amen, bro. Yes, there is hope. And so that's the kind of dynamics that we have to think about. Imagine yourself you're driving across country, and you're out in the middle of absolutely nowhere. It could be desert, could be forest, could be wherever. You're absolutely nowhere on a country road in the middle of the night, and your car breaks down. There's nobody within miles. So you have to get out of your car, and you have to start walking. And you walk half a mile, mile and a half, 2 miles, and it's just complete vastness. You are completely isolated. Now, for a believer, what's the first thing you'd probably find yourself doing in this situation? You find yourself praying. You're alone with God. You've got the sky. You're just completely alone, and part of being completely alone, it forces you. We don't want to be alone. We have this. God builds in us in the way He wires us. He builds in us a desire for society, a desire for affiliation, and so we have this urge not to be alone. That's why one of the cruelest things we do in Western society is we put people in isolation, in isolated confinement, in the hole. So you're out there alone. Our first reaction as believers would be to pray. We are never alone. We are really not. We got our phone ringing. We got this and that. We got. I'm not trying. No. Okay. So. Now, if you were an atheist out in the middle of the country, no one for miles, and it's dead quiet. And first of all, what can you imagine an atheist would be thinking out there like that? Yeah, but there's no one around. Pardon me?
He's still praying. He just doesn't realize.
Okay. Yeah.
Well, depends how arrogant he is.
Okay. All right.
But either I'm going to be fine because I'm going to handle the situation, or again, scared because, you know, he doesn't know anybody. Mm-hmm. He can't ask God for help.
Right.
And he may be in trouble.
Yeah.
To survive.
Right. There is a fear there that is very likely to occur, and it's made worse or it's exacerbated by the fact that he's not thinking that God is there, or at least he's not. He's trying to suppress any notion that God is there.
That's horrible.
Isn't that horrible?
I mean, it's like you look up into the sky and it's nothing but vacuous space, and you're on this little rock and you're rotating around the sun.
Yeah.
Now you're stuck in the desert. Life is really bad.
It really is. Well, let me pass out the handout, and let's kind of look at Psalm 139, and I'd like for us to look at it in part. We're going to do a couple things with it. Today we're going to look at it in part as thinking about, and I've got more for the sides here, just a second. Thinking about it as the journey that the psalmist is, we'll pass those down, and then would you all pass this to the back row, please? Thank you. Did I leave one for me? No, I need one back. Okay, good. All right, thank you. And by the way, the name of this study today is The Gaze, and that's usually a reference to John Paul Sartre. John Paul Sartre's identification of the other looking at him is referred to as the gaze. The gaze. So there are little red bookmarks around as well. And I'd like us to first of all, look at this psalm. And by the way, in 2 weeks, we're going to be back looking at this psalm, but we're going to be looking at this psalm in a more applied sense, thinking about abortion and right to life and conception. And all those kinds of things that come from this psalm. But today we're going to do more of an overview. We're going to see the cycle, the journey that this psalm represents. So starting out, we have almost a kind of discovery taking place, if not a rediscovery, in verses 1 to 6. So if I could ask whoever has verses 1 to 6, if you could read through that, please.
Lord, you have searched me and known me. pray that you send my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it.
Okay. So there is an acknowledgement of God's omniscience, that he knows me. He knows everything, and so therefore he knows me. Then in verse 7 to 12, we see a kind of a different angle on that. So who has 7 to 12, if you could read that, please.
Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Shiloh, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remote part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will light thy hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness is light, are alike to thee.
Thank you. So in 1 to 6, there is a sense of God knowing. In 7 to 12, there is a sense of God's omnipresence, that God is everywhere, that I can't run from him, I can't flee from him. No matter where I go, he is there. And so God, so this is, you know, these first strophes or sections of Psalm 139 kind of lay out who and what God is for us. And this is important because, as we've talked about, folks who don't have faith, who don't understand God or who God is, when they begin to think about God and who God is, it's sometimes a building process where they kind of build. They start out with kind of small idea of God as someone, and then they begin to think, now what would God be like if God were God? I know it sounds weird, but that's that, you kind of begin to think that way. And the more you think about it, you realize logically there's a logical requirement that for God to be really God, if he created me, if he has this vast intelligence to create this vast universe, including me on this little speck on this little rock on the edge of the universe, he would have to be limitlessly intelligent. He would have to be, logically. And if he created this universe, he would also have to be large, really large. He'd have to be everywhere. So there is just logically a requirement. Now, if God is anything less than that, if we think of God as being anything less than omniscient, that is knowing everything, and omnipresent, that is being everywhere and right here, then that's not God.
Amen.
It couldn't be. Logically, it couldn't be God. So David starts out, in a way, David is attending ABF as he's writing this. He's thinking, he's sorting this out, and he's almost discovering as he's saying it out loud. You know, if you're God, you must know what I'm going to say before I even say it. And he sort of just kind of articulating for us as he's thinking through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But as he's thinking through, must be who you are, and this must be where you are. And so, given you are God, you are omniscient, you are omnipresent, we get to verses 19 to 22. If you could do that. Verses 13 to 18.
Days on the day of the king were written in
So we have a discovery, a rediscovery, an acknowledgement of who God is, and a response. What is the response? Worship. Surrender. Okay, I get it. You are God. You really are God. I worship you. I surrender. So there is discovery, surrender, and then the fun begins. Verses 19 to 22.
Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, and men of blood depart from them. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies keep your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies.
Okay. So, God, you and me, we're good. I'm acknowledging you, I'm recognizing you, I'm worshiping you, I'm surrendering to you. We're tight. And as long as I got your attention, deal with that, would you? I mean, you got the goods, you've got the power, would you deal with that? I mean, you're the one that's really being insulted here. So could you handle that, please, for me? I got problems over here. You're great, and I got problems, and we're tight. So why don't you fix that for me? Is there anything wrong with that prayer?
Are you sure that's the stance he's taking?
I'm giving it a little spin on the ball. Okay.
There's nothing wrong with that prayer as long as it's for the glory of God.
Thank you. There's
nothing to show His glory.
Okay. There's nothing wrong with that prayer as long as it's focused on glorifying God and not glorifying me and not glorifying the author. Now, that caveat, as long as, you can almost feel that caveat. You can almost hear David's hesitation. God, we're tight. Deal with them. I hate them with a perfect hatred. Deal with them. And you kind of hear him gulp a little bit. I don't think he's all that sure that he's really talking about 100% God's glory, is he? So what does he say in the last two verses, 23 and 24?
Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting.
There's nothing wrong with that prayer before there, especially if, as part of that prayer, we end up in verse 23. Lord, you know what? I am not really 100% sure that I'm pure when I'm praying for you to take out my enemy over there. Even though that enemy is your enemy, God, I'm not sure that it's not my bitterness, my desire for vengeance, my venom, my spite, my hatred, my sin. I can't be so sure that I'm all that pure in this prayer. So, bring your Holy Spirit upon me. Clean me up. Search me. Convict me of my sinful heart. And what does that do? That cycles us right back around to verse 1. Because part of that prayer is, God, after all, You know what I'm thinking before I even think it, or even as I'm thinking it, or before I even think it. You know what I'm going to say before I even say it. You are God. And it cycles us and circles us right back around to understanding who God is. That's why we're here in this ABF. That's why we read the Bible. That's why we carefully listen and many times take notes when we go to listen to a sermon like we're going to do this morning. It's not enough to say, well, you know, I accept Jesus. Jesus and I are tight, and I'm good to go. Why? Because there's a space between verse 22 and verse 23 where we need the Holy Spirit to remind us, really, are you really all that on board following Christ? And it gives us an opportunity to ask the Holy Spirit to convict us and then bring it back around to verse 1. Well, that's the cycle. That's the spiritual odyssey or the spiritual cycle. So now we have two different worldviews, two different sets of ways of thinking about this. If you look over on the second page, item 4, we know that God is out there and also right here. And I just want to kind of walk through these four verses, and then we'll get to Hebrews, and then we'll be ready to close. So God is both out there and also right here. Jeremiah 23:23-24. And for God to be God, he would have to be incomprehensible. But for us to have faith in God, he would have to be knowable to at least some extent. So God is both incomprehensible and knowable. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Anybody have that one? Blah. Dave, while you're diving for it, let me go to Galatians. God would have to be worthy of worship, or he wouldn't be God. Galatians 4:8-9.
Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless
Galatians 4, what is it? 8 to 9. There's the difference right there. The atheist believes that it is enslaving to think of a God who is the master, who is staring at me, is gazing at me like Santa Claus, watching me all the time. The atheist feels pressed in upon and bothered by that. Paul says, no. Something has to be your God. If God is not your God, then you really are a slave.
Amen.
You're a slave to your own mind, your own ideas. Mm-hmm. You're a slave to your own passions, your own desires. You are a self-centered God. The God is yourself, your own belly button, in a sense. And that doesn't make for very much of a God, really. And so he shows that contrast. We would say, I was a slave, as Paul says, before I was set free. The truth shall set you free. Okay, now back to Jeremiah 9:23-24.
Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord.
God delights in revelation. He delights, he's seeking us. He delights when we seek him. And he is incomprehensible, but he is knowable. And then also, for God to be God, it would have to be true. That's the whole difference between atheism and theism. A means not. It is digital. God either is or isn't. And from there, you get creation. And from creation, you get general revelation. You get Jesus. You get the resurrection. If you have a creation and the resurrection, you have the foundation for faith. But that has to be true. It has to be true that God is the creator, and it has to be true that Jesus Christ lived, died, rose from the dead. That has to be true. So there has to be truth. 1 John 4:4-6.
Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not of God does not listen to us.
By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error.
And then in verse chapter 5, verse 20 of the same book.
And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life.
Okay, so it boils down to truth or not truth. I wish that sometimes I wish that I could be clever enough to convince somebody of truth, of the truth of Jesus Christ. I'm not that clever. I can have empathy for the atheist, but I can't convince the atheist of truth. That has to be a gift from God.
That's right.
But I can also appreciate the dilemma of the atheist. I can have empathy. I can have compassion for the dilemma of the atheist. The atheist who is out there walking on that country road alone, nobody to pray to. And if you suggest God is there, he or she bristles because they don't want to be accountable to anyone else.
That's
really the bottom line, and that's Hebrews 4:13. I'm going to ask you, I'm sorry, Russ, could you read that once more again? Listen very carefully to the last few words.
And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account.
To whom we must, that's very often, in terms of apologetics, the biggest barrier for the atheist. They don't want to be accountable.
That's right.
Anytime we sin, we are saying to God, I don't want to be accountable. I want to be God. And that is why we so desperately need the redemption that comes from Jesus Christ. We can't fix this.
Right.
Only Jesus can provide that salvation. Any questions, comments on that? Let's close. Father God in heaven, we run from you, but we cannot escape. We cannot hide. And thank you for being an omniscient, omnipresent God who seeks us like Jesus seeking the little lamb that ran away and got caught and carried the lamb back. Lord, thank you for carrying us back. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for our Savior and our Lord. Thank you that you have gifted us with the ability to understand that which is incomprehensible, your omniscience, your omnipresence. Thank you for gifting us enough to understand enough about you to realize who you are and who your Son is, Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for salvation. We thank you now for this privilege to be able to walk over to another part of this building and worship you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.